now studies in the book of the Acts of the Apostles to complete chapter 12, the last paragraph, just a few verses today. Acts chapter 12, reading from verse 20. It's worth noting now that the chapter begins and now ends with this mention of Herod. This is God's word. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in a body, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and made an oration to them. And the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen. Thanks be to God. And may he add for us this morning understanding to this reading of his word. Acts chapter 12 may be brief, but it covers three very important things. The three topics covered, as you can see, are firstly the death of Herod Agrippa the First, and then in just one verse, the further spread of the gospel, and then in its closing verse, the famine relief arriving in Jerusalem from Antioch. Now, there is some explanation required, I'm sure. Explanation of what we find in the opening verse, verse 20. Remember, the people of Tyre and Sidon coming to Herod through his chamberlain Blastus. And the reason they were obliged to do so, says Luke, was because their country, Tyre and Sidon, depended on the king's country for food. We have to understand, you see, that this area right up on the seaboard of the Mediterranean, right up in the northwest of Israel, right up on the furthest extent of Jesus' journeys, this is as far as he ever went in his ministry, this area then was traditionally dependent on the Galilee to provide its food. It's not all that fertile, and it doesn't have a friendly climate, and there are other problems too. And that goes a way back into the history of Israel. If you were to turn to 1 Kings chapter 5, you find there Solomon dealing with King Hiram of Tyre. Do you remember the story? Hiram is concerned that David is not going to be the same man his father was. Somehow Solomon is going to cut off from the area of Tyre and Sidon, and his worry was the same as the people of Tyre and Sidon in the days of Herod. What will we do? We always need support from the Galilee. And if you do know the story, you know that it goes on to describe how Solomon, in his wisdom, confirms the standing relationship with these people, and actually asking them for the cedar wood for the temple, also offers them supplies. Now that tells us that the relationship, the dependent relationship of Tyre and Sidon on the Galilee, goes back even further into history that we know nothing about. But that's what lies behind this. this area needs support. And for some reason, and we don't know what it is, Herod Agrippa and the people of Tyre and Sidon have fallen out. It looks from what we read of in the book of Acts and from the secular history that sits beside it that the people had done something to offend Agrippa, and that was easily done. Also remember that there's a prophecy of bad harvests that has been given, that famine is supposed to be coming to the whole region. And so the people of the area realize that they've got to make it up with Agrippa, and they must make it up quickly with him. And so they approach him through this man Blastus, his chamberlain. And again, Luke leaves the language open so that, although he doesn't say so, we could wonder if there wasn't a bit of bribery used here. But in any case, they have to make the peace, and they have to make the peace publicly, because that's all this man and this kind of man, Herod Agrippa, would accept. And again, when you read the non-Christian history of this time, it seems that what happened was that Agrippa himself set the whole thing up. That using this opportunity of some kind of offense that he claims to have been given, he set it up for his own glory and his own prestige. He wants to make the people of Tyre and Sidon crawl to him. And so he arranges for his chamberlain to make this possible, all to his own glory. And that's relevant, isn't it, when you discover that the reason he died, according to Luke, was that he wouldn't give that glory to the only one to whom it belonged. To God himself. And so in the middle of this little paragraph, verses 21 to 23, we have the story of the day of their meeting. And the fascinating thing about this is that we have the story from a non-Christian historian. And when we look at what he says, we can do two things. Of course, we can fill out the meager details that Luke gives us, but we can also test Luke as a historian. Not that we're testing God's word, but Luke's ability to tell a story and tell it as history. Now, the non-Christian historian is the Jewish scholar Josephus. He may have been Jewish, but he wasn't popular with all the nations of the Jews. The reason he wasn't popular was that he had a great deal of sympathy with Rome, and, for example, he was against the revolts against Rome at this time. He spoke out against them. And although his account of the death of Herod is not much longer than Luke's, it does help us understand a bit more. Bear with me and let me quote just a sentence or two from what Josephus says. First of all, he describes how the leading men of the kingdom were brought to this day for this public reconciliation, and that's one of his hints that this was set up by Herod Agrippa. And then he describes it like this. When Herod entered the theater clad in a glittering silver garment, his flatterers addressed him as a god. May you be propitious to us. And if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal man in your being. The king accepted their flattery, says Josephus. Then, looking upwards, he saw an owl perched on a rope. And he took it as a symbol of ill fortune. At the same time, he was seized by violent internal pains. He was carried into his palace, where he died after 5 days of illness. Adds an interesting sidelight to the story, doesn't it? And the first thing that emerges for us at looking at these two accounts is that Luke is the one who gives us complete reliability. I'm not saying that Josephus is not a reliable historian, but Luke emerges as the one who gives the account without speculation, and he brings in nothing that is not either simple fact or his Christian view of the facts, unlike Josephus, who brings to the story traditions and hearsay and a kind of sideswipe at the superstition of Agrippa the First. Therefore, the best thing to do with this is to take Josephus as a commentary on Luke's account, and it helps us to understand the story a little better. In what ways? Very briefly. What Luke simply calls an appointed day turns out to be a festival arranged by Agrippa. Now, this is taking place, as you know, down at Caesarea, his summer capital, the town which bore the name of Caesar, as another flattering thing. Possibly, I would say probably, it takes place on the emperor's birthday, which is August the 1st. And it's set up clearly, says Josephus, by Agrippa to glorify himself. And he's going to do this by making the peoples of Tyre and Sidon grovel before him publicly. And what Luke then goes on to describe as his royal robes turns out to be a costume. A costume to make him appear godlike. Josephus also says he made sure this happened in the morning so that the light shone and glittered on him. It's a costume. And he shows off in this silver garment in order to impress everyone, because Agrippa did nothing that wasn't for that reason. And he's hailed as a god. And that's the point at which Luke and Josephus and the Jews and the Greeks would all agree that he'd really gone too far, that that should never have happened, that was a dangerous thing to do. And so the records tell of this sudden attack. Josephus calls it illness. Luke calls it judgment. And bear in mind that of the two, Luke was the medical man. It's Luke the physician. But of course, a physician who has a Christian conviction views not what things are, but why they occur with a different light from any other. And Luke sees God's hand in this. That's why he uses the phrase eaten by worms. It's not a medical description, although medical historians have tried to tell us how it could be, and others tried to tell us how it could be appendicitis. What does it matter? It's not a medical description. The very phrase eaten by worms is a euphemism for a death by judgment. That's why it's the way the death of Antiochus Epiphanes is described in the same words. That's why Judas Iscariot is described in one place as dying in this way. What Luke is saying is what Josephus can't see, that this is a judgment of God because he takes God's glory to himself. Now, as a matter of fact, after the death of Agrippa, Judea reverted to the government of procurators, but we'll meet some of Herod's family, three of his children, later. Again in Caesarea, in Acts chapter 25, rather, we'll find Agrippa the Second and Bernice, his sister, hearing Paul preach the gospel. And we'll meet Drusilla, another daughter, in Acts chapter 24. But this is the question for us this morning. While all this is going on, while this is what is happening in the world, the political world of Judea and the Galilee and Tyre and Sidon, the whole of this procuratorship, what is going on in the church? And Luke answers this in these two telling verses, 24 and 25. This is what's going on. The gospel is advancing. The word of God is progressing, he says. And the famine relief arrives are two remaining headings. Now, what Luke does in verse 24, is provide us with a permanent contrast between the world and the church in the world. Look at it again. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The world has always lurched from crisis to crisis. The world's view of itself and its own history is one of chaos. And that's why those who try to find a pattern in human history or social history find themselves all disagreeing with each other. Because as far as the world is concerned, it's a matter of crisis and lurching from one to the other. That's what the Bible reveals. But the Bible says within that word, world, the word of God grows and multiplies. And this is the church of Jesus in a world that is continually reverting to chaos. So that despite the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter and the arrest of the other leaders and the persecution of the church, Herod laying violent hands upon all these people, the church continues to grow. That's the contrast that Luke is setting before us. A contrast that still exists, thanks be to God. And a contrast which we were praying should continue to exist in places like Hong Kong from midnight tomorrow night. So that whatever the world lurches from and to in terms of chaotic circumstances, the church of God, the word of God, both grow and make progress in God's purposes. The world is continually looking for meaning. And looking for meaning, it looks for power and influence. But the church goes on. And I put it to you that this is the same truth that stands for individuals within the world. Men and women without God and without Christ in this world stumble through life. Sometimes they think they see a pattern and meaning. Sometimes they think they are making some progress. And then something that they call a tragedy or a disaster besets them. And they think, oh, it's just chaos. And so they begin to stumble from crisis to crisis. It's the same for people who go through life trying to acquire things. And the acquisitive instinct is one in which they are seeking security, but their things don't comfort them and don't help. It's the same for people who try to live life as best as they can without hurting others and enjoying themselves. They seek enjoyment, pleasure. That's one of the biggest foolishnesses of all. What we see here in the world staggering from crisis to crisis is the way people without Christ in this world live. But for men and women who are Christians, who live their lives in Christ and with Christ, the word of God for them grows and multiplies within them. As the church grows in the world. And I'm asking you where you fit into this. What kind of view of the world? What kind of view of life do you have? Are you muddling through as best you can, trying to do your best? It's hopeless. It just takes one day, the event of a moment, to ruin all your plans? Or are you trying to do the best you can with the hardships that come and enjoy life and bring enjoyment to others? Or perhaps you're searching for more. Perhaps in all this you're searching for some kind of meaning. Is this not why so many people who are just muddling through their lives actually want a little bit of religion, you know, like a insurance policy in case they're wrong, in case it doesn't work out as they would like it. Perhaps that's the true meaning of nominal churchy religion without true commitment and conversion to Christ. Muddling through, doing the best you can, trying to be the best person you can be. It's all very commendable, but it's all very hopeless, says our chapter. I hope that's not you. But I hope you're like the children we were speaking to today, on a journey with God and going on with God. Not stuck back at step one, but well on the journey with God and going on, allowing the Word to grow and growing yourself through the tragedies and in the triumphs. That's the way the Church of Jesus has always grown, has always gone on. Even as the Church here grows through the death of James and through the death of Herod. Here is the contrast between the world and the Church within it. And it's a contrast that's meant to be seen in the life of every member of the Church of Jesus. Is there a contrast in your life between that life and the way you're living it for God and the world in which you live it? You know what the Bible tells us friendship with the world is in those terms. And that's why this chapter, you may think, you know, that the last verse is just added on as a historical tag to let us know that the aid actually did arrive. It's nothing of the kind. There's 2 years interval between verses 24 and 25. 2 years go by, or thereabouts, but that doesn't mean that Luke's just adding this to make sure we know it, nor does it mean that Luke's a bad historian. It's the same point he's making. While Tyre and Sidon and their people try to flatter and come crawling before Herod in an attempt to manipulate him and look after themselves, the Church looks after its own through love. There's the other contrast between the world and the Church in the world. And he simply records how the resources of those who are able are brought to the needs of those who didn't have. And you remember last week we contrasted this in the way that Karl Marx picks it up and speaks of each according to his need, from each according to his ability. It's gospel truth. It's a gospel contrast. And it's the same point that Luke is making. The Church shares. It shares because it has all things in common, as we've been told in previous chapters. So Paul and Barnabas bring Antioch's gift to Jerusalem, and they return with John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, a man we'll meet later once again. And the way is prepared for this first missionary journey. But do you see it this morning? Do you see the simple but striking contrast that is made not just in the end of this chapter, but now through the whole of the chapter? In other words, compare the way Acts 12 opens and the way Acts 12 ends. How does it begin? It begins with Herod Agrippa openly persecuting the Church of Jesus because he thinks his opportunity has begun. He wildly attacks the Church. He murders James. He arrests Peter. He arrests others, pending punishment and death, we suppose. Luke says he laid violent hands on the Church. That's how it opens. And it ends with Herod dying under judgment, suddenly and publicly and painfully. As John Stott puts it, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. That's well put. And the lesson is that that tyrants only seem to succeed and only do so for a time in the purposes of God. That's what we should be praying for in this world, thinking again of Hong Kong. They only seem to triumph and only for a time because God's purposes are being worked out. Mind you, let me say in closing that there are other kinds of tyrants. And the tyrants that we struggle against in our own day and generation in our society is not a state set against the church, but a church that is apathetic. Christians who are indifferent. And a church which is abusing its tolerance as an excuse for being ineffective in preaching the gospel. But these tyrants too will yield to God in time, in His time. And that still leaves us with the personal question. If that is the way the church should be in the world, how are we in the world? Muddling through or going on with God? My friends, don't muddle through. You'll never do it. The only way is to go on with God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God, it says, grew and multiplied. Let us pray. Our God and Father, help us to adhere with all our hearts, with all our minds and wills to our commission and call in Christ to follow Him and to go into all the world. Help us, O God, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength to adhere to that calling and to set aside the claims of this world and to bear a faithful witness to it. Help us, O God, to set aside the muddling through and to follow You and go on with You in Christ Jesus for His glory alone. Amen.